Right, where were we? Do you remember where we were? Miserable. Because we've got God's people, which is good, because there was a promise of loads of people, but they are meant to be serving in the courts of the King of Kings, and they're not. They are slaves to Pharaoh. So the question is God really sovereign and in control, or is Pharaoh in control? But God remembers his promise. God remembers his promise. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During the long period, that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. When in the scriptures you read about God remembering his covenant, it's not like, oh, he forgot and it jogged his memory. Oh, yeah, that. It means he acts in line with what he promises. So he remembers it and says he's now about to act in line with what he promises. It is not forgotten. It has not come to nothing. He remembers his promise and he declares who he is. Exodus chapter 3. He reveals himself to Moses. And already we're thinking, Moses, interesting. Is he the one? We were looking for someone. Was it Abraham? Clearly not. Was it perhaps Moses? God reveals himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. God said, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Do you see how he always explains who he is in terms of the God who made those promises to your forebears? And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. Do you see? He's remembering his promise. There's loads of people, but they're in Egypt. I'm going to bring them into a land, a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, it's irrelevant who you are. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. See? The clue that I am who I say I am is that what I say, it is so. It happens. I say I'm going to rescue the people. The sign that I am who I say I am is the people will be rescued. And they'll be brought out of Egypt and be worshipping me on this mountain. And Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am. Has sent me to you. Who is this God? He's the one who remembers his promises, and they say, well, just tell us a bit more about you. I need to kind of, explain who you are to them, to reassure them, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. He doesn't give them a label. He said, you can't pigeonhole me with one of your sort of philosophical words for what you think God might be like. If you want to know who I am, watch me keep my promises. See, I will show myself to you by the fact that I rescue you. And when I rescue you, you will see who I am. You will see that I am the Creator God who is sovereign over history, who is committed to his people, who keeps his promises. So you want to know who I am? Watch me. So we're starting to be taught quite early on that if you want to know what God is like, you can't use philosophical labels trying to figure out what he's like. If you want to know God, what God, the God of the Bible is like, you've got to watch him as he keeps his promises to rescue his people. Jesus picks up this language in the New Testament. He says, do you want to see how brilliant I am? Do you want to see who I am? Watch me rescue you. Watch me go to the cross. See, you want to know, you want to show a friend of yours what the God of the Bible is like. You see, you think, well, I need to. How am I going to explain him to them? What we're learning here is the way you show them what he's like is you point them to how he rescues his people. You point them to the cross. You point them to the cross. So God, there they are, miserable. God rescues his people. That's so good. We have to do that again. There they are, miserable, and God keeps his promises and rescues his people. Wow. The word the Bible uses for rescue, this rescue, is redemption. This is God redeeming his people. That's a big Bible word. And to redeem is to pay the price to set someone free from slavery. So whenever the Bible talks of redemption, think of how God set his people free from slavery in Egypt. So when the New Testament says Jesus redeems us by dying on a cross, we're not thinking, now what does that mean? See how Exodus helps us to understand what that means. And I've got a funny little diagram there to help us. Have a turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. And I just want to sort of talk it through in terms of the before, the after, and the hinge. Okay, Exodus 12 to 15. Their situation before God redeemed a people for himself is they were slaves to Pharaoh. It was miserable. And they were facing judgment. So in Exodus 12:12, God says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So the situation was, they were in Egypt, and God said he was going to come during the night and bring judgment on every family in Egypt. In every family in Egypt, the firstborn son was going to be struck down, was going to die. Yeah? And so, God told his people that what they were to do was to take a lamb, an unblemished, a perfect lamb, take it into their home, and kill it, and smear the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their homes. And that night, when he came in judgment, if he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your house, he would pass over you. He would pass over you. Yeah. So the situation before that night was they were facing God's judgment. Every family was facing the prospect of a death in the family, the death of the firstborn. You imagine the firstborn son saying, Dad, did you get the lamb? Did you kill the lamb? Yeah, I killed the lamb. Dad, did you smear the blood on the doorpost? Are you sure? Yeah, I smeared the blood on the doorpost. And it's really visible. Okay? They're facing judgment. After, what happens? They're set free from slavery. They're no longer slaves to Pharaoh. And they are spared God's judgment. And they are welcomed into relationship with God. God says, I carried you on eagle's wings to myself. See, before they were facing God's judgment, afterwards, carried you on eagle's wings to myself, reconciled with God. Okay, so there's a before, slaves to Pharaoh, facing judgment. And there's an after, set free from slavery and spared God's judgment. Now, what was the hinge? What did it all depend on? The blood of the Lamb. Yeah, the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb died so that the firstborn didn't have to die. The Lamb died so they could be set free and spared God's judgment. Now, do you see why in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover Lamb? See, remember when we split the novel in half, and poor old Izzy was reading the first half and reading all about Exodus, as it were, and going, I don't really know how this is relevant to me, all this stuff about lambs and doorposts. And Luke was reading the second half, and he was reading perhaps 1 Corinthians 5 about Jesus being the lamb whose blood was shed, a Passover lamb. He's thinking, what does that mean? But now do you see why Paul calls Jesus the Passover lamb? Before, we were slaves to sin, So we couldn't stop sinning. It had a grip on us. It wasn't blessing. It wasn't Genesis 1 and 2. It was miserable. It was wretched. And we were facing God's judgment on sin, because God is a God who is just. He doesn't smile at sin and say it's no big deal. He judges it. Afterwards, the Christian life is, we are those who've been set free from slavery to sin and spared God's judgment. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. Yeah? How? What's the hinge? The blood of the Lamb. Jesus died, his blood was shed, so that we don't have to face death. Do you see? Do you see the shape of redemption that we're being taught in the book of Exodus? And every time the Bible talks about redemption, think Exodus. How should we respond to redemption? Well, Exodus 12, verse 14. In the middle of giving the instructions to his people, the Lord says, "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Remember it. Never forget this day. It is the whole basis by which God has made you his people, set you free to be his." What does Jesus say at the Last Supper, Luke 22? They're sort of thinking about the Passover, and he says, "Don't remember the lamb. This bread is my body. Don't remember the lamb. Remember me. Remember. Don't think of me just as a teacher or a good example. Remember that I am your rescuer, your savior, that I've given my body for you, that I'm going to be the lamb for you." So what are you to do with this redemption? Remember it. And remembering is not just kind of, "Oh, I'll bear that in mind." Remembering is a sense of, everything is different because of what he's done. Taking it in, feeding on it. And secondly, you praise him for it. So in chapter 15, verse 11, they sing a song. Who among the gods is like you, for example? They sing a song. They say, they realize, oh, he has kept his promise. He has rescued us. He said that in his rescuing us, he would show us who he is. And now we see who he is. Who, 15 verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." See, they see his salvation, they watch him save them, and they see who he is. You alone. There's no God like you. You alone are God. You praise him. And that's the same with when you look at the cross. You say, "There's no other God like you. You alone are God. You alone are wonderful, worthy of worship." And what is the result of the redemption? Exodus 19, verse 4. That's what I was hinting at earlier. Just have a look at it. It's so beautiful. Exodus 19, verse 4, the Lord says, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's brought them to himself. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay, just notice how they are set free, but they're not just free to kind of wander around the desert any old where and any old how and do their own thing. They are redeemed for relationship with God. He's brought them to myself. And you see that, excuse me, that relationship is all about obeying him fully and keeping the covenant. And we get all muddled by that. We think, we get muddled in the Christian life. You think, I thought you said we were set free. And we were set free by grace. And why does it therefore matter how we live? And we get muddled as to why godliness matters. But do you see, we sometimes live as though redemption is just a kind of ticket in my pocket to get me to heaven. You know, I've got eternity sorted, I'm saved by Jesus, now I'm going to go back to getting on with my life as before. No, I'm redeemed. Why? For relationship with him. And that means not doing my own thing. It means living under his rule. So we've got a people who've been brought to God, and they're not to do their own thing, they're to live under his rule. And remember from Genesis, that isn't miserable, that's wonderful. So now we see in the next section, God's rule. We see how God goes about ruling this people he's now brought to himself. And what you see here is they've been rescued. They've gone from sad faces to... Oh, they have got sad faces still. I thought they had smiley faces. Okay. And you get... That is Moses going up Mount Sinai being given the law. See, living under God's rule means living according to his law. So Exodus 20, he's brought them to himself in Exodus 19. He explains that, and they're to live to, as those who obey him. They're going to live under his rule. That's the shape of the relationship. Exodus 20, you get the Ten Commandments. Now, it's really important to get the order right here. Which came first, at redemption or giving the law? Redemption, okay? Keeping the law is not how you get redeemed. That's what most people think, isn't it? Most people think if you're a good person, God will redeem you, rescue you. Yeah? The law is for the redeemed. So, chapter 20, verse 2 starts, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and then we're into the Ten Commandments. But you see, he's speaking to people who are already redeemed. Now you're redeemed. Now I've brought you to myself. Now you're in relationship with me. Live this out. And that means living under my rule. In all that you think and do and say, reflect my ways. So here's how you can please me. Here's how you can bring a smile to my face. Walk according to my law. Live in a way that reflects my ways. Huh. We're back to what God first told Adam. Made in my image, to reflect my character. And so he says, I'm your God, don't worship other gods. See, just if you're in a relationship with me as God, you don't worship other gods. I'm faithful, I keep all my promises, so don't commit adultery. Don't break your promises. I deal in truth, so don't lie. Do you see? This is not the small print. Oh, there's a catch. Redeemed is redeemed for a relationship. And this is how you live out the relationship. It's how you walk with God. You live under his rule. You obey his law. And so they're living with God as their king. And remember how Eden is the place of God's presence? Well, they are living in God's presence. And that's where the tabernacle comes in. On in Exodus 25. I won't read it all out, but just for your notes, put Exodus 25, 8 to 9. And 33, 7 to 11. I'm just going to read 25, 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Do you get the knockout of that? He's saying, basically, these are instructions for a big tent. And the significance of the tent is God saying, and I will dwell among them. It's a sign of my presence with my people. So you've got God's people. Loads of them. They've been rescued from Egypt. They're living under his rule because he's given them his law. And they're living with him in their presence. With him. But, that's the next slide. That's the, that is the significance of the tent. So you've got Moses given the law. They live under God's law. And God is present with them. In symbolized by the tabernacle. But there is a problem. You see, how can... Oh, no, I may have pressed the wrong button there. And forget that. How can people who keep blowing it, who keep muddying themselves with sin, who keep rebelling in lots of different ways, live in the presence of a holy God? Well, living in the presence of a holy God means they'll need to be sacrifices. So it goes God's law, the tabernacle, and sacrifices. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. See how we're picking up speed? We're in the book of Leviticus. And chapters 1 to 17 of Leviticus set up the priesthood and all the sacrifices and all that sort of stuff. And one of the key chapters is Leviticus 16, which is all about the sacrifice of atonement, which you could understand as meaning at one moment. It's the sacrifice that brings God and his people who've been separated back together again. So do you see what Leviticus speaks into? We're God's people. We're going to live under his rule. We're going to try and keep his laws. He's present with us. But the trouble is we keep messing up. How can we, grubby people, live in the presence of a holy God? Well, God in his grace provides a system of sacrifices. It sets up the principle. Sin is serious. It must be dealt with. A holy God can't be at one with his people. But rather than punishing his guilty people, God provides a system of substitutes. So in the sacrifice of atonement, God provides, there are these two goats, and the priest, if you know, puts his hand on the goat and transfers the guilt of the people onto this goat, and the goat is killed in place of the people. And then similarly, the sin of all the people is put onto another goat, and that goat is driven out into the wilderness to die. And if you were there and you watched that, you were walking home afterwards, you'd have a very strong sense, wouldn't you? Sin is pretty serious. I mean, sin is really serious. The holy God does not mess with sin. You would walk home thinking, I should have been killed like that goat. You're thinking, actually, I should have been banished like that goat. Banished? Remember Adam and Eve kicked out of Eden? See, I should have been removed from his presence. There is no place for sin in the presence of God. But God in his grace provided a substitute in my place. The goat was killed in my place. Because that goat died, I didn't need to die. Because that goat was banished, I didn't need to be banished. You see? So I can go free. I can continue as a member of the people of God. See, through the eyes of our culture, when people talk about the death of Jesus as a sacrifice, it's grotesque. People say, what are you talking about? This is barbaric. But see, in the light of the Old Testament, we get what it means. We get what it means. He is taking the punishment that sinful people deserved. He is dying so we don't have to die. He is being separated from his Father so we don't have to be separated. So we can go free. And then in chapters 18 to 27 of the book of Leviticus, you read it through and you realize that there is a kind of sacrifice for every single area of life that might go wrong. And the lesson of the second half of the book of Leviticus is every single corner of your life is muddied by sin. And the only way to be clean and to stand in the presence of God is by the sacrifices that God provides, blood sacrifices. Do you remember when in the New Testament Jesus touches a leper in Mark chapter 1, I think? And if you've got no Old Testament, so if you're just reading the second half of the Bible, if you're just, as it were, Luke in the scenario, you're thinking, isn't that kind? He touches a leper. It's a display of kindness. But in the light of Leviticus, it is shocking. See, if you're Izzy and you're reading the first half, you're thinking, what is he doing? Touching someone who has got leprosy. Because in Leviticus, people with leprosy were regarded as unclean. This man, Jesus, can't claim to be a religious teacher, a man from God, and go around touching people who are unclean. See, it's a shocking moment. But the Holy Son of God touches the unclean leper and makes him clean. And Leviticus explains why. Because he will make the sacrifice that makes the unclean clean. That's what he's come to do. Do you see how even Leviticus is part of the Jesus book? So I remember doing Leviticus in my morning quiet times once and just having this overwhelming sense of how on every page I was being shown how much I needed Jesus. Every corner of my life was grubby. And for all my sin, I needed someone to cleanse me. And he had made the sacrifice that all the sacrifices of Leviticus point to. So, you see the beginnings of God's people. You see God is showing them what it means to live under his rule. And now we see him leading them to his place. I'm so sorry about this. I always forget where I am on the slides. There we are. That's where we are at the moment. I don't know if that's where we're there at all. I don't know. See what the next one is. We'll jump it around. Okay. What have we got? We have got... Oh, I keep looking at the wrong picture. Sorry. If anyone's recording this, please edit out this buffoonery, okay? There we are. Yes, we've got people living under God's law in his presence. They're able to stay in his presence because of the system of sacrifices. Now, these people are going to be led to the place. There it is, the tree. To the place, okay? God's place at the bottom of the page. And the book of Numbers on through to Joshua is really about the partial fulfillment of this place. Numbers is really a story of, I put it there, disobedience and delay. They've been set from Egypt, but the Lord doesn't just leave them to their own devices. You're set free from Egypt, right, off you go, good luck, wander around the desert. He is with his people, that keeps being underlined, and he leads them through the wilderness. Where to? The promised land. He leads them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and he feeds them. Do you remember the manna that he provides, the kind of bread from heaven every day to sustain them? He's showing his people they cannot make this journey by themselves. They need him to be with them, and they need him to sustain them day by day by day by day to get them to the promised land. And when they get to the edge of the land, they send in some spies, and everyone, apart from Caleb and Joshua, say, oh, we're not going in there. Ooh, no, it's way too dodgy. The people there are huge. They're so huge that besides them, we feel like grasshoppers. We're not going to do that. And in chapter 14 of Numbers, the people rebel. They say, we're not going in there. No way. And they say we were much better off in Egypt, actually. Oh, do you remember the cucumbers we had in Egypt? They said that. They said, we're better off in Egypt. And if you're reading it, you are shocked. You think, how can you say you're better off in Egypt? Have you forgotten what it was like in Egypt? But basically, these people on the edge of the land, what have they failed to do? They've failed to trust that God is able to keep his promises. See, they are laughing. We can't go in there and take that land. The people there are huge. We're like grasshoppers. Where have we had that before? Oh, we're not going to have any descendants. We're 90 years old. But the God of the Bible is the God who is the God of the impossible. He's the God who speaks and worlds come into being. Which means when he says he makes a promise, it is so. But you see, their failure on the edge of the land was a failure to believe that he keeps his promises. Caleb and Joshua said, no, we should do it. We trust God. The rest of the people said, no, it's dodgy. So you see, it's a failure to trust him. And so a whole generation are condemned to wander around the desert in circles for 40 years. The journey should not have taken 40 years. And it's a warning to all of us of the danger of a heart that hankers after the old ways. That's how Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 teaches this episode in Numbers. He says, don't be like them. Don't be hard of heart and want to go back to the old ways. Trust him to lead us on. And you enter the book of Deuteronomy. That's the book of Numbers, into the book of Deuteronomy. And the big question there is, we're over the page in the handout. Blessing or curse? Blessing or curse? Which way will you go? They're on the brink of the land. You get the sort of recap of all that's happened. And it's about 38 years after the rebellion of Numbers 14. And Moses, on the plain of Moab, is saying, look, we're going to give this another go, okay, going into the land. Please don't blow it like we did last time. But in God's place, in the land, this is how you should live. This is how to live in a right relationship with God, under his rule, according to his ways. It says, when you live under his rule and according to his ways, that is the way of, what, miserable? No, that is the way of blessing. So chapter 28, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, just look at this one. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will come to you, upon you, and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country, and the fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock. See? Do you remember it was birth and it was cultivating crops that was cursed? Genesis 3. There's a promise of blessing. The curse is going to be reversed if you obey him. Obeying him is the way of blessing. But if you walk out on that relationship, if you don't obey him, you will walk out of blessing into curse. So 28 verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And 28 verse 62. Listen to the language of this, what bells does it ring? If you disobey, you who are as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. You see, you were as numerous as the stars in the sky, as God promised Abraham. But if you go the way of disobedience, you'll become nothing. And it'll be like another fall. Do you see how it says, verse 63, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you, and you will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Do you see what the promise is there? If you rebel against me, if you do an Adam and Eve on me, it'll be like another fall. You'll be uprooted from the place of blessing. You will be kicked out. So there's just a hint there that the fulfillment of the promises that look as though they're just around the corner, they're on the edge of the land, it's all going to happen, maybe they're further off than we thought. Because there's just a hint that this isn't going to end well. There will be an exile, another uprooting, before the promises are all fulfilled. But the promises will never be forgotten. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Oh, this is beautiful. Verse 4. Excuse me. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Do you see the promise? Even if it all goes horribly wrong and you are banished, you are uprooted, it's not the end of the story. Do you see what the promise is? He will gather you back together again. And he will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart and your soul. See, the problem is, how are they going to obey? Their hearts are hard. It's not the end of the story. One day, God's people will love him with their hearts and they will live. They will enjoy the life, Genesis 1 and 2 life, life with him. So the promises look kind of far off, but they're not forgotten. And the nations aren't forgotten either. Just put for your notes, Deuteronomy 4. One of the reasons that the God's people are supposed to live according to God's ways is to show the nations what God is like. So that's Deuteronomy. Then into the book of Joshua, you get the conquest, the actual taking of the land. And Joshua, the book of Joshua starts with Joshua, and his name means the Lord is salvation. Jesus is Yeshua, Joshua, the Lord is salvation. So again, do you remember the photograph? Before chapter 1 of the book of Joshua is a call to everyone reads chapter 1 of Joshua. Not everyone, that's not an exaggeration. Sometimes it's possible to read chapter 1 of Joshua, and you read chapter 1 verse 6 and it says, "Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers. Be strong and courageous." Yeah. And we sometimes read that as a call for us to be strong and courageous. But before it is a call for us to be strong and courageous, it's a portrait of the Saviour we need. We need a Saviour who will be strong and courageous. And verse 8, who will not depart from the book of the law, and who will meditate on it day and night, and who will be careful to do everything written in it. That's the kind of Saviour we need. Before it's a call to us, you see, it's a description of the kind of Saviour we need, because this book is about Jesus before it's about us. At chapters 2 to 12, then, it's a call to fight and take the land. And Jericho, the Battle of Jericho, is a model for the whole conquest. Do you remember what they do? Battle of Jericho, they march around the walls and they blow their trumpets and the walls fall down. Now, I'm not an expert on military strategy, but I know that is not normal, yeah? It's so obviously God's power that wins that battle. So the people must fight to take the land. They must step out in obedience to do what God has told them to do. So when we said earlier that God's purposes are not fulfilled by human effort, okay, that doesn't mean we are just sort of passive. It doesn't mean we let God. The point is, God is in control. They are not dependent on us. They depend on him. But wonderfully, he gets us involved in working out his purposes. He gets his people fighting, see? But when there is victory, the song that goes up is, the victory belongs to God. We only won because of him. So when they nick treasures for themselves and take glory for the victory, it's a terrible thing. And here is a pattern we'll meet again and again in the Bible. The mark of God being at work in his people is his people are at work. So as we act and take responsibility and live under his authority, He works out his sovereign plan. But it's still his plan. He just invited us to get involved. He's invited us to take Eden-like responsibility. So do you remember Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13? Let me just read it. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do you see how those things go together? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work really hard to live out the gospel in the whole of your life, but it is God who works in you. So if you grow in godliness, where does the glory go? The glory goes to him. Because he has actually given me power to take responsibility. Before, I was just swept along like a dead fish down the river. Now he's at work in me. I can go against the current and fight. So it's never let go and let God. We're to take Garden of Eden responsibility for things. Sometimes people say, well, why doesn't God just make me holy? As though there's some switch on the back of my head he could flick, you know? Because we're not robots. We're not machines. He doesn't bypass our humanity to make us more like him. He works through the sweat, the tears, the struggles, the weaknesses, the frailties. That's what he's like. And in the book of Joshua, God asks the people to fight, and as they fight, he fights for them. He brings victory. And the land, therefore, is not something they have earned. It's God's good gift. And in chapters 13 to 22 of Joshua, you get all those tedious chapters about who is going to get which piece of land. And we are bored stupid because we don't know the place names. And we're thinking, oh, why do I have to read this? But if it was Sean, you get Barbados. If it was Ants, you get Tuscany. Yeah. If it was Izzy, you're going to get the Alps. You see? Now, wouldn't you be interested if I was dishing out places like that? Yeah. What's going on? What they're doing in those chapters is they're giving out their inheritance. You see, they're going to the land, and they have a place in the land to look forward to. And so they're going. You're going to get Tuscany. I'm going to get Tuscany. I'm looking forward to getting Tuscany. And the Bible says, you see, and they have an inheritance in the land to look forward to, and so do we. One day, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, will be dishing out an inheritance, as Peter puts it, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. You see? We're learning, Book of Joshua, that we have an inheritance to look forward to. Not just a vague land in general, but something you really get excited by, and that's what we're promised in the New Testament. But Joshua's farewell sermon ends on a note of warning. At the end of Joshua, look, God is your victor. Trust him, and you will drive out other nations, but if you turn away from him, you haven't a chance. And so that's why chapter 24 ends with, look, will you serve the God who's kept all his promises? Will you keep on trusting him? Or will you trust other nations and serve other gods? Will you walk out on God and face ruin? Will you miss out on God's great gift? Which will you do? Will you trust him or trust yourself? And just a little example to show that we're not kind of making this stuff up. See the language the Bible writers use. Let me just read Joshua 21:43. I'll just read it. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he'd sworn to give their forefathers. Okay, he promised to give them the land. He gave them the land, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. And that's a little phrase that crops up again and again and again. God's promises are being fulfilled. Remember, the goal of Genesis 1 was the rest of Genesis 2. So it's not just he's giving them land. Oh, that's good, you got land. So that you can rest. So you can enjoy being my people. And I can enjoy you. Yeah. So you've got God's people in his place. There's the tree. Under his rule. And this all amounts to God's... No, I think I've raced ahead here. I don't understand my own slides. Anyway, it all amounts to God's blessing. It does, trust me. Israel are a privileged nation. I remember back in Exodus 19, God called them his treasured possession. In other words, they are precious to him. And the word for possession there indicates God's personal possession. They are set apart for his use. Out of all the nations, they are uniquely his. They're set aside for his purposes, but they are to be a priestly kingdom. A holy nation. They're priestly in the sense of they are consecrated to serve God. Holy in the sense of they are set apart for God. That's their privilege. They've gone from serving Pharaoh to serving the living God. But all the while, they are to live in ways that show the nations around them what God is like. So it's a real blessing. And once they're in the land, this new element to the promise of blessing surfaces. And that is God's king. So we're on D there. This is sort of Judges through to 2 Chronicles. The promise in Genesis 3, do you remember the serpent crusher? The promise in Genesis 49, verse 10, let me just quickly look it up. Was of a king. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Promise of a king. And Deuteronomy, so someone who's got authority, someone who's got authority perhaps to crush evil. And in Deuteronomy 17, there's similarly... When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, so on. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from the priests who are Levites, and it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and his decrees. And he's not to consider himself better than his brothers. He's not to turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. See, there's been hints. There's going to be a king. There's going to be, unlike all the kings of other nations, their kings take stuff for themselves. This nation is going to be, this king rather, is going to be someone who gives. Their nations, their kings reckon they're better than everyone else. This king is going to be no better than his brothers. And the most important thing about this king is going to walk according to the ways of God in a way that Adam didn't. There's going to be a king who's going to walk according to the ways of God. And what we see is the partial fulfillment of that promise. So in the book of Judges, you get this cycle. This isn't as much fun as I thought it would be, but filling in these boxes. Have a look at Judges 3, verse 7 to 11. Let's do this. In for a penny, in for a pound. Can you just read through Judges 7 to 11 and see if you can fill in what the cycle is? What happens? What's the order of events? Just to yourself, very, very quickly.
Chapter 3.
So did I say Judges 3?
Rather than 4 chapters in one go.
Sorry? Judges...
7 to 11.
Oh, sorry. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. You're absolutely right. Look, Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. What's the cycle of events? Anyone there? What did it start with? What's the first thing that happens? In verse 7. Sorry? They do evil? Yeah. What happens in verse 8? Just shout it out boldly, bravely.
Given over to their enemies.
As a result of the anger of the Lord. So they're judged. And then what happens in verse 9?
They cry out.
And then how does the Lord respond? In verse 9? He raises a deliverer. And what happens next? They end up with peace. So the land had peace, or where there's kind of like rest. So you get this cycle. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord. God is angry, judges them, hands them over to their enemies. They cry out and say, save us, save us. God raises up a deliverer. The deliverer fights a battle for them. And then there is peace. So what is the message of the book of Judges? Are the judges models for us? Are we looking at the photograph thinking, oh, there's me? That's tricky, because some of the judges are very dodgy characters indeed. Samson was a murderer, an adulterer. And it's times like this we need to remember that before the Bible is a book about me, it's a book about Jesus. It's about God's unfolding plan. So what's the pattern that Judges is impressing on us? Well, people do evil. God is angry at evil. People cry out for God to save them. God raises up a saviour, a deliverer, and then there is rest. But what happens is there is rest, but only for a little while, and then people do evil again. And God judges them again, and they cry out again, and God raises up another deliverer. And he gives them rest for a while, and they think, oh, great, rest for then it all happens over again. That cycle in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, is repeated again and again and again and again throughout the whole of the book of Judges. So what the people need is a judge who won't die. Because as soon as a judge dies, they think, oh, great, fine, and then the people do evil again. In other words, they need a king. Because a king means there'll always be someone on the throne. So look at the end of the book of Judges. Very last verse of it. We're waiting for time. All right. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That is like the sort of summary message of the book of Judges. Everyone did as they saw fit, because there's no king. There's no one keeping them to live under God's rule. Do you remember the things that were said about a king in Deuteronomy? You need a good king who's going to live according to God's law and therefore lead his people according to God's law, to keep them living under God's rule, because that's the way of blessing. Because if you don't obey God's rule, it's not blessing, is it? It's curse. It's kicked out of the land again. So you need a king who's going to help you to obey God's rule. Our great need is a king. Book of Ruth, see how it starts? Next page, in the days when the judges ruled. So meanwhile, in the day when all the judges ruled, when it was a disaster, and the disaster is underlined by there being a famine, that's never good, because that's a sign of God's curse rather than God's blessing. Meanwhile, God is working out an amazing plan. And the book of Ruth is a wonderful book. A family, they go from Bethlehem to live in Moab, a Gentile nation, and the Jewish readers are going, what are they doing going to live with the Moabites? See, immediately, that is, the alarm bells are ringing. One of their son marries a woman called Ruth. Ruth's husband and her father-in-law end up dying. Ruth and her mother-in-law come back to Judah, and Ruth, who is a Gentile, a non-Jewish woman, is incredibly godly. And she marries Boaz, this man she just happens to meet and happens to be a kinsman of hers who's in a position to redeem her and marry her and sort things out. Anyway, Ruth ends, just look at the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 19 to 22. This is the family line of Perez. Perez were the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. Okay, do you see what's going on here? Funny little story about a woman who, a family who seemed to abandon Bethlehem and go off to Moab. This woman, this non-Jewish woman comes back and marries Boaz, and they have a child, and down the line, this child, the descendant of this child is David. You see, so we've been told, it was all a mess because there was no king. Meanwhile, in the book of Ruth, God is setting up the line that will lead to the king. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? God is working his purposes out through this Gentile woman, through this chance meeting in a field. But the very fact, even that it's a Gentile woman, shows that God's eye is still on the nations. God, but he's working out his purposes, and his purposes lead towards a king. And in the book of Samuel, we start really thinking about what it means to have a king. Samuel is dead against Israel having a king, because they want the wrong sort of king. See, they want one like the other nations. Remember Deuteronomy 17 had warned them, don't want one like the other nations. And God says to Samuel, look, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. The very fact they want a king like the kings of the other nations shows they've rejected my rule. They want to be like all the nations around them. So the sort of king God had in mind was the servant king of Deuteronomy 17 who would keep his people walking in the ways of God. And they want some kind of fancy king who will impress the nations. So the Lord lets them have a king, and the first king they get is Saul. And once we're into the book of, once we're into Kings, we're in really important territory, aren't we? Because Jesus is described as the king. So we're asking, what does it mean to be a king of God's people? Again, I'm not the king. I'm not reading 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings for what it tells me about me. I'm reading it for what it tells me about God's king. And in chapters 9 to 10, you get the story of how Saul becomes the king. And you get these key elements. He is chosen by God. He's anointed to show he was God's chosen. The Spirit of God comes on him. He wins a great victory. And there's a celebration. Because it's great to have a king like this. But the trouble is Saul disobeys. He's not a good king. He does not walk according to the ways of God. So what we're looking for is a king who is chosen by God, anointed by God, on whom the Spirit of God comes, who wins a great victory, and we can all celebrate, but who stays obedient. And in 1 Samuel 16, we meet David, this shepherd boy from Bethlehem, who gets anointed, gets chosen as God's king. He is a nobody. He's the eighth brother. He's a nobody. He's looking after the lambs. They don't even think to call him in. When all the brothers are lined up saying, could one of us be the king? They don't even think to call him in. But he is God's man. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the one God chooses. And we're thinking, maybe he'll be obedient. See? And what we want to know is he going to be a good king? Is he going to prove himself with a famous victory? Because that's what kings do. See, they remember the judges raised up to deliver their people from their enemies to give them peace. Only the trouble is the judges kept dying and the people get rebelling. So what you need is a good king who's permanently on the throne. And what do you get just after David is anointed in chapter 16, chapter 17, David and Goliath. The classic example of where we make ourselves the hero of the story. And we want it to be about killing the Goliaths in our life and with the stone of faith and the stone of prayer. We're learning about what kings of Israel do. This king faces a terrifying enemy. And this king, this David, fights on behalf of the people. And he wins a victory that restores the honor of God's name. And keeps the people safe. And shows everyone that the Lord saves. Look at chapter 17, verse 47. David says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So the story of David and Goliath is not so much a story about us, it's a story about what God's king does. In the story, who are we? I mean, if we're anybody in the story, we're the crowd, aren't we? We're the people standing around going, oh, we're not going to fight this guy. But the point is, this incident looks forward to what another very unlikely king from Bethlehem will do. And like David, this other king will look very weak and very foolish. And it will look like he can't possibly conquer. Yet he is the one God has chosen. And he will fight on behalf of all God's people. And he will win a victory that will restore the honor of God's name. And he will keep all God's people safe from their enemies. Do you see? We're learning about what the king will do. And the promise of 2 Samuel 7 is that... how are we doing for time? I'm going to go quite quickly. 2 Samuel 7, just look at it very briefly. So I've gone too far. After 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, I've gone into Kings. That's too far. 2 Samuel 7, the promise is in verse 10. Where should I start reading from? Let me start reading from 10. 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. I'll make your name great. Where have we heard that before? And I'll provide a place for my people Israel. Place, what a land. And will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. There'll be peace. And wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I'll also give you rest from all your enemies. That's still the goal, rest. And the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him. And so on. Verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here is a promise that God will raise up a son of David, and through him God will establish a kingdom that will have a throne that will be established forever. For all eternity, there will be a king in David's line who will rule over his people to keep them living under the rule of God, to keep them safe. And Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of that promise. And here's kind of the high point of the Old Testament. God's promises are really coming together. We've got people. I haven't quite got time to do this, but just if you read... we'll just look at one. It's so good. 1 Kings 4, verse 20... I love this. This is in the land, okay? Kings are being established. We're under Solomon. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and drank and they were happy. Now, do you see, if you've been reading the Bible up to now, you think, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. God is keeping his promises. And they ate and they drank. They've been drawing blessings and they were happy. It was good. This is the high point of the Old Testament. There are people really as promised to Abraham. Yeah? They're in God's place. Chapter 4, verse 21. Basically, it's secure. The temple is built. The wandering is over. They're under God's rule. You get kind of 1 Kings 8. Amounts to blessing. It's good. It's good. It's the high point of the kingdom in the Old Testament. And that's why it's the time of Psalms being written, because God's people have something to sing about. They have a God who's been saving his people, keeping his promises, and even when life is hard, they know he is the Savior and they know they can trust him. If you want to see a mini Bible overview for yourself, read Psalm 106 or Psalm 107. See how the psalmists tell the Bible story. You get wisdom literature, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Job, Ecclesiastes. Of course, because Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, when you do your thinking as those who fear the Lord, when you live in the light of what he has said, you are wise. You know how to live in this world. So we've got God's people. They're in his place. They're in his presence. There's the temple. There is a king who's going to keep them going according to his law, under his rule. But how are we doing for time? Not that well. Let me just think about it. See if I can just get this in 5 minutes. Okay, see if we can do chapter 5 in 5 quick minutes. And then we can stop for lunch. Okay, so it's all good. It seems to be all good. Yeah, do you see where we've got to so far? But the rebels persist in rebellion and the kingdom gets smashed. This is 1 Kings 11 all the way through to 2 Chronicles. God's people go the way of Adam and Eve. Do you remember the promise that was set up? Blessing or curse? Which way are you going to go? And Solomon is the high point because all these things come together. It's a taste of Eden. He's the king through whom God seems to be fulfilling his promises. But is he the king? No, because just as Adam and Eve spoiled everything by their sin, so did Solomon. 1 Kings 11. He married a whole load of foreign wives and he compromised with their gods. And it says, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Which is basically, he got involved with pagan religion. So just when everyone was thinking, here's the king through whom God is fulfilling all his promises, we're back in Eden, you realize he ain't the king. He ain't the king. And basically, there is civil war. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom divide. The northern kingdom are carried off by Assyria and disappear. And the verdict of the writer of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, looks back on the history of Israel, and it's grim reading. Because at the end of the life of each of the sort of kings, you get the length of their reign. You know, so-and-so reigned for this many years, and it's mostly, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, or they did not walk in the way of his father David, or they did not destroy the high places, which is where all the pagan religion was, or they one king, he departed with no one's regret, or, and they buried him. You see? There's no king who is faithful. Just when we thought Solomon, this is going to be it, it's not it at all. Because there is no king who truly rules God's people in the ways of God. So do you see, before there was a king, days of judges, it was a mess. And we were thinking, great, let's get a king. And by the end of 1 or 2 kings, what's the situation? A mess. So is God giving up on the whole idea of kings? Just look at 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7. Two Chronicles 21 verse 7. Here's another Ahab. He ends with, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, another one. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. So do you see? The kings are not the answer, because they're just like Adam and Eve. But God will not give up. He will not totally destroy his people, the house of David. He will not bring the whole idea of kings to an end completely. Rather, he remembers his promise to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. We're looking for, will there be a descendant of David who will perhaps be the king that we do need? Yeah. So it's not a giving up on kings. Rather, we're just being told we need a better king, a bigger king. King who's not going to be like all the other kings. And what happens is the kingdoms all get smashed up. As I said, in the northern kingdoms, people intermarry with the nations, they disappear. Judah in the south gets smashed up. They get carried off into exile by Babylon. It's all fallen to pieces. So do you see in the diagram here, I'm probably miles away from where I should be. Oh, there we go. This is them... They're in the kingdom, but it all goes horribly wrong. That's the fork of the lightning fork of judgment, and they get sent off on exile. They don't have God as their king. They put the crown on their own head, they're no longer his people, and they end up in Babylon under judgment. And do you see in your diagram how that is a bit like being in Egypt? You see, Babylon under judgment is a bit like being in Egypt. They've ended up in Egypt again. They're not under God's rule. They've walked out on that, which means they've ended up in captivity. Do you see how when you turn away from God, you never get set free, you always end up slaves? But is that the end of the plan? Is it all over? Has God forgotten all his promises? Well, do you see the little bubble? The little cloud? No, you don't. Of course you don't. The history of Israel is a model that gets smashed up. But God still underlines his promises through the prophets. I think we probably ought to stop for lunch. And we'll hear after lunch more about what God promises through the prophets. See, even though the history of Israel has ended disastrously, northern kingdoms disappeared, southern kingdoms, exile in Babylon, slaves, look at the cloud, God still makes and underlines the promises that his people will live in a place, and they will be people, and they will live under his rule, and it will be blessing. And we're going to hear about that after lunch.